You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, it's fantastic to stop and think that as I am speaking now, I'm speaking to a God that is alive and listening and aware of where we're at today and aware of this local church here, just this local expression. You're aware of what we're doing today and you're mindful, and it would be my hope that you would be glorified and that what happens here today would be pleasing to you. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you first for your willingness to die in our place for our sin, to put on flesh and to sacrifice yourself for us. Thank you for that. And thank you that you are great enough and powerful enough to have victory over death. And thank you for the promise that as you were raised, we will too be raised. And I am excited about that. And I pray that as a church that we don't get just too comfortable with theological ideas and doctrines, but these things are very much alive in us, that we're aware of them regularly. It's for your glory. It's for our joy. It's for the advancement of your church. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. I was in Target a while back, just happened to be in the toy aisle. And I saw this kid excited about a particular Lego set. And of course, as you can imagine, you've probably seen as well, a kid begins asking and begging for this toy. And mom very quickly took the box, put it back on the shelf, and says, "Oh, no. We don't let Legos in our house." I was shocked. She said, "They get everywhere. We don't let Legos in the house." I was wrecked for the rest of the day. It was like finding out that somebody hadn't seen Star Wars, and I'm like, that blows my mind. Somebody says, what movie are you talking about? You're like, seriously? I don't know what to do with information like that. It's like my mind scrambles for a second and then just goes. How many of you played with Legos growing up? How many of you still play with Legos? Let's be honest. You still have Legos in the house. I know they're for the kids, but how many of you at any given moment have no less than a gallon of Legos under refrigerators, under couch cushions, down the, you ever have to do the cap off the heater vent and reach down and then scoop Legos out of the, yeah, my boys' room, one of these days that duct is just going to fall off from the weight of Legos crammed down that thing. But yeah, they get everywhere. But who didn't grow up? Like, for me, easily one of the top 10, top 5 toys ever? We don't let Legos in our house. You seen the Lego movie? Anybody? Okay, spoiler alert, but okay, you have to see that movie. Like, it's a good movie. It has Legos in it. The caption of the movie poster is this: the story of nobody who saved everybody. How is a preacher supposed to avoid that? Like, you're just baiting me in. You're saying, use me as an illustration. Anyway, the story is about an ordinary construction worker from one of the city sets. His name is Emmett Brakowski. He ends up right in the middle of this epic battle to save the world from the evil Lord Business. I love it. I was seriously all smiles through the whole movie. Lord Business has fooled the entire world into believing that, quote unquote, everything is awesome. And that's put in a little song that your kids will sing for days. But everybody marches to work. Everything is awesome, right? Like, I mean, he's got them fooled into thinking that everything is awesome, and they live by the book, or more specifically by the instruction manual with all the numbers. Those of you who grew up building Legos, you know what I'm talking about. They live the book. What's next thing to do? What's it? They live by the instruction manual, and they don't mix pieces. Castle sets, castle world, stay in the castle world. Space world, stay in outer space. And they don't mix pieces. It has to be just so. Lord, business likes it that way. In fact, he has this sinister plan to permanently freeze the entire universe with a secret weapon called the Kraggle, which you find out later in the movie is crazy glue with some pieces rubbed off. Like, he's got a tube of crazy glue. He's just going to freeze all the sets. You can't build anymore. You can't mix it up. He's just going to keep it all the same with the Kraggle. Emmett stumbles upon the piece of resistance. I just love it. And so he's the guy that's going to save the world. The piece of resistance is the cap to the super glue. Like, how awesome is that? You're thinking, you're weird. Like, that is the weirdest storyline I've ever heard. Yeah, he's got the piece of resistance, the cap of the super glue. And his goal is to set and stop this permanently freezing the world. It turns out, without giving too much away, that this whole storyline is playing out in the imagination of a little boy named Finn, whose basement in his home is full of Legos that his dad built with superglue. And he's not allowed to play with them. And so this whole thing playing out is this desire, so this deep desire to play with these Legos and to mix the, and just build whatever he wants. These crazy things. The dad's like, what is this? And so every piece of this story, when you find out, is playing out in the basement in the mind of this kid as he's trying to put the cap back on the super glue and to save the world. And his dad is Lord Business. And there's this struggle between the two of them. I won't tell you how it ends. I won't tell you that I cried like a baby. I see a parallel here with where we're at in our study of the book of Mark. Open up to Mark chapter 10. We'll be picking up in verse 17. Mark is going to introduce us this morning to a man whose story is really not all that uncommon, especially today, especially in our culture. And I'll tell you, in studying the text, some of you are familiar with the story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler, as we learn in the other Gospels, in Luke and in Matthew, that he's actually identified as a ruler. So here in Mark, we don't get that identification. But when the rich young ruler, you're familiar with the story. And I found, as I'm studying the text, that I was experiencing a sympathy for this man I had never had before. And I've been aware of the story for a long time. Turns out he's more like me than I thought. And this text rattles me, and like much of the rest of the book, I think it's supposed to. I think it's supposed to rattle me, rattle us. Now, if you remember, more is connected in the flow of the book of Mark than originally thought. It used to be that people viewed Mark as a more disjointed book where he's just sort of randomly jumping from story to story to story, and there's just really no flow, no connection. It's just like a quick, abridged version of historical accounts. Like, okay, here's that little story, here's that little, and they just sort of randomly stacked them in the book, and that there's no flow and no order, and that's just not the case. More is connected More is linked than most originally thought. And here, I believe, Mark introduces us to this young man to provide us with a little bit of contrast. Well, contrast with what? With the verses Pastor Steve spoke on last week, which is the previous verses. What's going on there? If you remember, people were bringing their children, their babies, to Jesus so that he might touch them and bless them. And the disciples go all secret service on it, you know, like, oh, you know, and they come up and they're trying to keep the children away from Jesus. And they try to run interference. He's too busy. He's too important for this kind of stuff. So they rebuke people and get them to stop bringing your kids, bringing your babies to Jesus. What does Jesus do? Look, he gets frustrated. And he rebukes them. And like before, like we've seen with the disciples already, their minds were set on the things of men, not on the things of God. Look what he says. Just jump back a couple verses. Look at verse 14. Jesus says this, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And Jesus sees Finn in a basement and he goes, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Not letting the children have the kingdom. If you don't receive the kingdom like this child, you don't get to enter it, Lord Business." The Greek word here for children specifies young children, infants. Babies are by nature helpless, needy people. And it doesn't bother them. The fact that they can't pick themselves up by their bootstraps doesn't even enter their minds. Self-reliance, what's that? Independence, what's that? Babies can't provide for themselves. They can't take care of themselves. They need, by nature, someone to step in and do the work for them. Don't they? And that doesn't hurt their pride. They need. And Jesus says that this is how everyone should approach the kingdom of God, by coming to terms with their deficiency as opposed to their sufficiency, by recognizing their inability to take care of themselves, by realizing that they have a desperate need for somebody to step in and do the work for them. That's the gospel, church. And Jesus says, you can't just receive the kingdom on your own terms. These are the terms. These are the terms. And this is how you should view it. This is how you should receive it. This is how you should approach it. And anyone who doesn't approach it that way doesn't enter it, because they don't get it. When it comes to the gospel, there are many in the church, and dare I say, even in our church, heaven forbid, that approach the gospel more like Lord Business than Finn. They've got it all figured out. They know how it should be laid out. They know how it should be built and constructed. And they want it to stay that way. And anybody who jacks with it is going to hear about it. You seeing the parallel? Not going to be frustrated that they're too loud right now. That's the backdrop to where we're going next. In contrast, we're going to meet a young man whose approach to the kingdom of God is altogether different. More like Lord Business. But again, I would say, don't be too quick to point fingers. He probably looks more like you than you think. He does me. Looks more like me than I originally thought. So I think Mark intends the contrast. We were just speaking about these children and Jesus' great statement about how to approach the kingdom. Now we're going to see another man trying to make an approach to the kingdom. And I think Mark intends it. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, remember Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, so he's in Judea making his way. He sets out again, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this story starts out awesome. It starts out so good. And I want you to notice a couple of things. One, how motivated he is to see Jesus. He comes running. Something clearly is on his mind. Something is burning in his gut. Something he's been sitting on for some time. And Jesus is now in his region or his part of the world. Instead of up in Galilee, he's now close. And he's heard maybe about Jesus. And he's heard of the things that he's been doing and the things that he's been saying. And now he's in his area, in his region. Something's been stirring in him. And he has proximity. He's running, probably been waiting for some time. And here he is. He's in my town. And he comes running. He's motivated. The second thing I want you to notice is his respect. Though Mark is going to use him as a negative example in contrast to the children, you need to remember that as Pastor Steve was talking about last week, the children are also contrasted with another group of people that come before, the Pharisees, who showed just rejection of Jesus, not trust. So there's the Pharisees earlier in Mark 10, then he contrasts the Pharisees with the children. Now he's going to contrast with the children another kind of person. So he's not like the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't show respect to Jesus. They have altogether rejected him. It's a different sermon, and Pastor Steve taught that one last week. This one is different. Now we're going to look at another kind of person, one who hasn't outright rejected Jesus. He comes respectfully. Not rude or trying to sneak in and try to trap him with his words so that he can make an accusation and rally the troops and get. No, he wants to hear from him. He's got something burning in his gut, and he comes respectfully and he kneels down in front of Jesus and calls him good teacher. In Jewish culture, rabbis were held in honor, and that's what this man is doing. Where the Pharisees wouldn't recognize him likely as a rabbi. This man was. And so he comes to him respectfully, not arrogantly, not presumptuously, just comes running and he kneels at his feet. That's awesome. Now, third thing I want you to notice is his question. Up to this point in our study of the book of Mark, no one has asked this big of a question. It's the biggest, most direct, most weighty question we have seen yet. And this man brings it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life. You're on point, kid. It's interesting to me and reading this, he has no idea how close to the answer he actually is. Right? Kneeling in front of Jesus, like, you've come to the right place, my boy. It's awesome. This story starts out so good. Does Jesus answer the question? He does, but not at first. Jesus has this wonderful way of getting behind our questions, doesn't he? Like, we bring questions and he can push past the exterior and kind of see the heart behind the question. And can recognize motive. He pushes past all of that and he gets right to the heart of things. You remember the paralytic in chapter 2? Jesus is teaching in a house and the house is packed. People are listening to him and people can't get in. It's so crowded. And these four friends are bringing their buddy on a mat who's paralyzed. They're bringing him to Jesus to heal him, and they can't get in because the crowd, it's too packed. There's no room through the door. So what do? They go up to the roof. They dig a hole. They dig through the layers of the roof and lower their friend right down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, it says, seeing their faith, said, "Your sins are forgiven." He pushes past the surface. Is that what they were there for? Their sins to be forgiven? My legs don't work, Jesus. I didn't walk in here. They lowered me through the roof. Like, is that not obvious? I'm not here for forgiveness. I'm here for legs. And Jesus pushes past all this. You got a deeper problem in here, I see. And he pushes past what they want. Church, we so often and too often look to make God fit what we think we need. We need to understand that the gospel is something that is to be applied to us, that changes us. We don't change it. And this is why I say he has this wonderful tendency to push past the surface things. Church, you want him to get past your surface stuff. Because regardless of how you think about it, it's not your biggest problem. You go, "Oh, yes, it is, Pastor." No, it isn't. Jesus knows better. And that's a grace to you. And it's a grace to me that he sees that. That he says, look at, okay, we'll get to the legs in a minute, but dude, you got a sin problem. We're going there first. Okay. He's pushing past. In our consumer culture, we're too quick to rework things to fit us, to fit our schedules, to fit our beliefs, to fit our comforts, to fit our, right? We do it all the time. We've got to approach this differently. We've got to approach this differently. By God's great grace, Jesus pushes past that stuff. And he gets to the heart. And that's exactly what he does here. Jesus ignores the guy's immediate question, even though it's a biggie. There's something in the way that this man addressed him that exposes him, and he doesn't even know it. And Jesus is going to go there first. Look at verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jehovah's Witnesses, along with other critics of Christianity, love this verse because they got Jesus on the record seeming to claim that he's not God. Jesus himself says, look, what are you calling me good for? No one's good but God. See? He's not God, Christians. You keep talking about Jesus being God in the flesh, and you talk about the Trinity and all these things. See? And they use this verse. Is that what Jesus is doing? Denying divinity? No, Jesus has no problems with the facts of that statement. He has no problem with the facts because he is good. Why? Because he is God. He has no problem with the facts. It isn't with the statement itself. The problem is the heart behind the statement. Jesus knows this man has no idea who he is. And yet he's ready to attribute to him a title that should only be given to God. That's what he sees. He knows this young man just sees him as a rabbi and respectfully came to him to give him the due respect. But he's using a title for a rabbi that he not be using of a rabbi that exposes this kid's heart and saying, look at me, you don't really know what good is, do you? You don't know what good is. What are you just throwing that title around for? This is why you don't cherry pick verses. This is why you don't proof text to support your jacked up theology. Like, don't do it. Keep it in its context. Understand what is being said by the whole. Don't just, ha ha! And you're waving one verse around like you know something. Even though this young man is asking about how to obtain eternal life, Jesus knows he's asking from the wrong perspective, and there's two clues. With no knowledge of who Jesus is, truly, he identifies him as good. And secondly, he says, what must I do? Those things together, Jesus recognizes those things and gets right to his heart. Okay, first of all, you've identified me as good, which tells me that you have a misunderstanding on what good is. But then that now makes sense why your question says, what must I do? Because you're trying to be good. And you think that is what ultimately will give you eternal life. That is what ultimately will leave you in the position where you get to inherit eternal life. Your perspective is off. So yes, great question. Eternal life. Yay, ding, 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 ding. You're on point. But son, listen, you're thinking about it all wrong. We got to step back. We're going to unpack it. We're going to repack it. And we're going to see. We're going to see. He gets right to his heart. So you're thinking about all these things wrong. So Jesus asks him a question. And in so doing, sets the tone for the entire passage. Scripture is clear. God alone is truly good. I'm going to say that again. Scripture is clear. God alone is truly good. Romans chapter 3, citing Psalm 14, says the following. None is righteous. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Venom is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. And then look at verse 23 of the same chapter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is resetting the man's definition of what good is. He's resetting his definition. You're not thinking about it right. And if you're not thinking about it right, you're going to approach this question about eternal life and the kingdom of God all wrong. Right? He's going to back it up, and he's going to reset. R.C. Sproul, author, theologian, said something that is helpful. He said, we tend to employ the term good in a comparative way. Look what he says. I'll put this on the screen. If I say that my dog, here's an example, it's a perfect example. If I say that my dog is a good dog, I do not mean that my dog has a highly refined ethical sense of propriety. Only a theologian would put it like that, but he's on point. I do not mean that my dog has a highly refined ethical sense of propriety. I simply mean that as dogs go, she's fairly well behaved. She comes when I call her. She does not bite the mailman. She's housebroken. So compared with other dogs, she's a good dog. Okay, logical. He says, that's how we use good. And church, this we do the same thing with people. And this is a big problem in our culture because people don't see their need for salvation because this is what they say. Look at, he was a good person. He doesn't need to be saved. He's a good person. Oh, he was such a good person. She was such a good person. I remember doing a funeral many years ago when I was a youth pastor for a student that died in a car accident. I believe it was a car accident. And I had planned to play the song Amazing Grace at the funeral. And the mom came to me, pulled me aside and said, do not do that song. She was not a wretch. You know the line that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Look, don't play that song. She was not a wretch. This is a problem. And this is the same problem here. You've got a misunderstanding of what good is. And when you have a misunderstanding of what good is, it directly impacts your perspective on eternal life. Because if you think you're good, you don't need saved. If you think you're good, if you got some jacked up view about what goodness is, you don't need Jesus. So Jesus is going to back that truck up. And he's going to reset him on that. Because we want to talk about eternal life. Young man, you need me. You're talking to him. What does he say in John 11? I am the resurrection and the life. When I talk about eternal life, you're talking to the right guy. But you're thinking about it all wrong. We got to back it up, and we've got to unpack this. And that's what he does. We use this in a, we use goodness. We think about goodness in a comparative way, that this person is good compared to people who aren't good. But how do you stack up? How do you stack up against a holy God? You still have that same confidence in your goodness? If you do, you're more like Lord Business here than you thought. You think you can just work it all out. And you give me the list, Jesus, and I'll get it done. Just right, by the book. We'll do it. Thinking about it wrong. Until we understand, church, that our heart is desperately sick, as it says in Jeremiah 17. Until we understand that, salvation will make no sense. The gospel will have no application for you and will be utterly lost on you. And that's what he's doing here. He's challenging this young man's understanding of what true goodness is. Jesus wants him to see. He wants this man to see how desperately needy he truly is. Salvation isn't something that you earn. Eternal life isn't something you inherit by the things that you do. So with that preface, Jesus now addresses the man's question. But it's interesting how he does it, because he's only setting him up. Look what he says, verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus is just rattling off the list of commandments. And he's just setting them up. Imagine what this young man's probably doing. As Jesus is rattling off the list, he's probably going, uh-huh. Yeah, got it. Oh, good. Awesome. Like, he's just going down the list, doing mental check marks. Like, keep going. Mm-hmm. And imagine the feeling when Jesus gets to the end. And you look down the list, I got them all. Like, something's been burning in this kid's gut for a long time, wondering if he's done enough. And he comes running to Jesus when Jesus is finally in his area, and he comes to him and says, oh, good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus starts rattling down the list, and you can almost just feel the sigh of relief, like, ah, man. Whew. Look at his response. Teacher. Notice he dropped the good. This guy is a comparatively good man. Jesus told him not to do that, so he stopped. Couldn't help it. Okay. And he said, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Thanks for your time, Jesus. Wow. His relief won't last long, though. Because if his security is in the things that he has done or in the things that he has not done, then it's in the wrong place. Jesus is just setting him up. He's just setting him up. He rattled off the list based on how the kid approached him. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Okay, well, let's go to the commandments. Let's walk down the list, see what he did. He's just setting them up. Why is he setting them up? Look at verse 21. I want you to try to feel this. Look at this. And Jesus, looking at him, what? Loved him. This is why he's setting them up. I want you to feel that. I want you to just imagine this. Jesus rattling down this list. This kid wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. So he's come to the good teacher. And Jesus rattles off the list of commandments. Because he knows that's the way he's thinking about it. He knows that's the perspective the kid has. And so he's just going to play him for a little bit. To just set him up for this. Just sort of get him right to the edge. So that then all he has to do is just nudge him over. And he does it because he loves him. Jesus is not going to leave this young man under some false sense of security. He's not going to leave him with a list checked off going, thanks, it's good to meet you, appreciate your time. He's not going to leave him there. Why? Because he loves him. They're going to let him walk away with this list. They'll probably put on his refrigerator and just every day look at and just feel like, whew, I've always wondered, now I know. Church, Jesus does this. He says hard things because he loves us. And this is lost on our culture anymore. To speak truth can only ever be hateful if it's contrary to something that someone believes. It's hateful first. It can never be loving. It makes no sense. It's lost on our culture how saying something like that could be loving at all. And it's lost on our culture. Jesus looked at him and loved him and then said something really hard. He looked at him and loved him while setting him up, while correcting him, while speaking the truth to him. Parents, do you know anything of this? My little boy was caught red-handed in a lie on Friday. Literally. He pulled the ribbon out of his sister's typewriter and had red and black all over his hands and stood there and said, nope. Hurts parents, doesn't it? So I said, go to my room. I'll be there in a minute. And I went in and disciplined my son. I don't enjoy doing that. But I love him too much to not. And I told him, son, I want you to love the truth. I love the truth. You know who else loves the truth? Jesus loves the truth. And in the Bible, Jesus says, I am the truth. I want you to love the truth. Okay, Dad. And then we hugged. I wonder what Jesus is feeling right here. It's not fun. It's not like I can't imagine in his heart. He goes, man, I'm going to get him in a minute. Like, I'm just setting him up. He's such an idiot. Like, I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's trying to do a hard thing and it hurts him, I think. I don't think he's just jabbing at him. When we're told, there are times when Jesus uses humor and pokes at the Pharisees, right? We see that. There's times when he just turns stuff back on them and just pushes them back in their own ridiculousness. There's times when he does this. But when you're reading a passage where Jesus is looking at someone loving them, he's not doing that. He's with a lost person who doesn't see the gospel because they don't see the problem. He's setting them up because he loves them. He's not poking at them for fun. I want you to feel, I think this hurts him. I wonder if he feels a little bit like I did the other day when I'm sitting with my son in my room talking about lying. Disappointed at the fact first that he lied and then talking to him about the truth and doing the hard thing. What he's going to say next is really hard. Look at verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. You lack one thing." After all that, after everything that Jesus just rattled off, I wonder what this guy is thinking. I can imagine a couple of different emotions. I can imagine one of just disappointment going, "Oh, 1B. Right? That one, oh, I thought I, oh, I was so close to getting the Powerball. So there could have been the emotion of just disappointment. My guess is, with his motivation, it was more like this. "Oh, okay, okay. What is it? Just quick. I'll get right to it. What is it? Just one thing. That's awesome. I wonder what he would have said to me if I was standing there. Like, you lack, oh, goodness." Whichever emotion, he has it wrong. Either way. Because he's not thinking about it right. I love what author and pastor Tim Keller said regarding Jesus' comment to this young man. Look at this. He says this: "Of course he was missing something. Because anyone who counts on what they are doing to get eternal life will find that in spite of everything they've accomplished, there's an emptiness, an insecurity, a doubt. Something's bound to be missing. Look, if no one is good but God alone, I don't care what your list is, you're going to be missing something. Because at the end of that list, God still is the only one who's good. So either way, I don't care how much you got done, you don't have anything when you're done, and you lack at least one thing. You lack at least one thing." What did Jesus say? He says, no one is good but God alone. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This just sounds like another to-do to me. What is Jesus doing? He's pushing past the externals and going to a place that's very tender in the man's heart, and he is pushing on it. He's going to the one place this man doesn't want to go, and it's to the place and to the thing that he loves the most. He's not just giving him another list. That's why this sermon isn't about money today. I think you can preach it from this text to perspective. We certainly in this culture can preach that. Preach a sermon on money and our perspective on material wealth and how that brings us the security in our country as opposed to trust in God. Does that preach here? That preaches here, church. We'll preach that later. I'm not preaching that today because I think what Jesus is doing is, for this man, money is it. And so it happens to be the place that Jesus is pushing. So you've done all of these things, son. But you're going to walk away satisfied and still worshiping money over me. So we're going there. You lack one thing. What's that one thing? The one thing that's above me. You have no idea who you're talking to. And you value something else more than you value God. So you want to do all the things you think you need to do, and then you want to love all the things of this world. Does that work? It doesn't work. Jesus gets right to the idol of this man's heart. Jesus didn't add to the list as if the guy would go, "Oh, okay, I'll go sell everything I have." No, Jesus knew he wouldn't, because he was getting at the idol. This wasn't as easy to do as not murdering and not stealing and not committing adultery. For most of you in this room, I'm guessing those are the easy ones, not murdering. You wake up every day, man, I hope I don't murder. Like, that's not where most of you are at, probably. So it's easy to get the, hey, I got an A. That's an easy A for a lot of you in here. This guy's feeling pretty good about his PE class report card. Like, you sat and played badminton for 2 hours, and look at, he's got a 4 point. Like, that's not how it works. He's going to push to where it hurts. This man's less apt to give up his money than he is to wake up and not murder today. And Jesus found the sensitive place. He pushed past all the externals, all the little pretty things he had set up in a row, and he gets through that, and he presses on him. Well, this is where you're at, isn't it? You can feel it. You can feel that bruise being just pushed on. Why don't you take your money that you love so much and go give it to the poor? Scripture says in Isaiah that God does not give his glory. He does not share his glory with another. You have something on an altar, on a throne, that's more important. God does not share glory and honor with it. So you got money up here. We're going to push on it. You got food up here. We're going to push on it. Got relationships up there. We're going to push on it. He's going to get to the idol. And that's what he's doing here. He presses and he presses and it hurts. It hurts more than any of the other things on this list that he checked off. This one hurts. Hurts more than anything else. Look what it says. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It hurt. The word for sorrow is stronger than that in the Greek. It's not like he's just bummed out. It's stronger. It could be translated, he went away grieved or devastated. I can just put this with the emotion of his motivation to come see Jesus, to feel like we're in sensitive territory. He is deeply grieved and he's devastated. It's the same word used of Jesus in the garden in the book of Matthew when he's praying before his arrest and he is sorrowful to the point of death while sweating drops of blood. Same word is used there. This man is devastated. Jesus found the tender spot, and he applied a little bit of pressure. And what does this man do? He goes away. He goes away. And I don't think he went away to do what Jesus said. You know the worst part of this passage for me? Right here? Jesus let him go. He didn't say, Let me explain a little bit. Or let's make a deal. We can work something out, I'm sure. Like, maybe we could do this and we can sort of phase in. Or what. He didn't. It's like, dude, I don't share my glory, man. And he let him go. That should stir in you the right fear of God. He let him go. He let him be sad. You know why, I think? Because I think he knows that that grief could potentially serve him better than any sense of false security. That grief, and we don't know the end of that story. That grief every day that you're going to wake up with, all that motivation to do all the right things, and every day you're going to wake up with what Jesus said, that good teacher said. You're going to wake up with all those things that are going to haunt you every day until you do what? Until money is no longer your idol. Or your heart becomes so hard you don't care anymore. So that grief, that devastation is ultimately going to serve him. It certainly will serve him better than any sense of, I did it. Right? And Jesus is going to let him go and he's going to let him be sad. In church, in our culture, men especially, we like to fix things, man. It's okay to let truth hang in the air. And let someone walk away. And don't be a jerk about it. Remember, Jesus looked at him and loved him. But it's okay to let him walk away. It's okay to let him be sad. Don't try to, oh man, I wonder how they're doing. I haven't received a text from him. You're just like, oh, maybe I should, how you doing? And you just try to close the gap and do all the work. Like just let him sit there in it. It's going to serve him better than you trying to take the edge off of it. Let it sting. Let it be uncomfortable. And by God's great grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, it might bring him to a place of repentance. Right? Our churches are so often, our pulpits, what we're trying to do is we're trying to make this pleasing and appeasing. Like, oh, yay. You know, sometimes it just sucks. Like, you're going to hear some stuff that's not easy to hear. But my hope is, and my prayer would be, as well as the elders in this church, and my hope would be for you, that you know that that grief and that sadness and that truth is ultimately going to serve you better than any sense of false security I lead you into. That's not doing you any good. Church, fear the Lord. He is holy, and he doesn't share glory. That gets up in my business too. This is so different from the children back in verse 13. Again, the contrast, I believe, is intended. Here you have these babies who have nothing. They're vulnerable and helpless, and yet Jesus says, to them belongs the kingdom. Like, they have it. They've got nothing, and they have it. And then the irony, this man has everything, he has nothing. This isn't just randomly stuck together, two stories stuck together. Mark is making a point. He intends the contrast, he intends the irony. In God's economy, things are flipped. We've run into this again and again in this study so far. Look what James Edwards says. He says this: the kingdom of God topples our cherished priorities and demands of disciples new ones. It takes from those who follow Jesus things they would keep and gives to them things that they could not imagine. Like, sometimes you don't know that what he wants to trade with you is actually better. You're sitting there with your little something, something, and you're going, I don't know. And you grieving it. You have no idea that when that trade is made, you're like, whoa. Like, it doesn't compare. Paul said that. It just doesn't compare to what's coming. Guys. In God's economy, it's flipped, and that's where he goes next. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around. Again, take the emotion in with you. Imagine what he's feeling. He just watched somebody walk away. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, oh, This so follows the previous section. I'll never see it differently. It's wrapping all of this stuff in together that he sees how difficult it'll be. And then he looks at them again. And then there's this the way he addresses them. He addresses them as a father, as a parent, children. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Whew. This verse is hard. What do you do with a verse like this, especially in this country? Some try to explain it away, soften the blow, take the edge off a little bit. They'll do this in a couple of ways, and you've probably run into it. Some from the pulpit will tell you that there was a legendary gate in the wall of Jerusalem, a smaller gate, not one of the main gates, known as the Eye of the Needle. And that a camel couldn't get through that upright. He needed to be unloaded and then sort of forced to its knees, and then you could get the camel through the eye. So then preachers will apply that and say, so if you have money, money is great, money is good, just be prayerful, be humble about it, and you can get through. There is no evidence whatsoever of this legendary gate any time earlier than the 9th century. None. Others play word games, and they say there's an Aramaic word for twine or small rope that looks and sounds an awful lot like the Aramaic word for camel. So what Jesus, he didn't say camel. We mistranslated it. What he said was, it's easier for twine or a small rope to get through the eye of the needle. Look, I can't get thread through the eye of the needle. I don't see how this helps your case. It still seems impossible to me, doesn't it? Like, we try to take the edge off. Why? So we can keep our stuff. Church, this is hard. But God doesn't share his glory. One commentator put it this way, that these attempts look like the invention of wealthy churches searching for loopholes. What Jesus just said is hard. It's hard. What do we do? How do we respond to something this hard? These are better questions than trying to figure out what Jesus may or may not have actually said. Mark Twain is famously quoted as saying this: it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. It's hard. And it's meant to be. And there's no way around it. He's not trying to be funny. He's not cracking a joke. He's not trying to be cute. He just watched someone he loved walk away over this issue. He's not playing or being funny. He's being serious. And the disciples' response only support it, because they're not like, good one, Jesus. That was so funny. I'll have to remember that. That's not what they're doing. They're looking like you're looking right now, going, what is that? Look at this. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? If that's true, who can be saved? Finally, after everything we've seen, the disciples didn't get it. Finally, you're on to something, boys. Jesus is like, look, a rich man has a snowball's chance of entering the kingdom. Need to hear that. And they're like, seriously? Then who can be saved? And he's like, exactly. Exactly. Verse 27. He looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. Only proving the weight of what he's saying. So all these attempts to try to get around it and soften it, you just bump your problem to verse 27. It's impossible for man. It's impossible, not possible with a little effort and some grease. Like, it's impossible. And this takes us all the way back to verse 18. This section is so tied together so well. It takes us all the way back. No one is good. No one is good. With man, it is impossible. I got those circled and connected just to keep that passage together. Those are the bookends. No one is good but God. With man it is impossible. And all of this is wrapped around this issue of eternal life. You see it down in verse 30 as well. It's all bookended with eternal life. And no one is good but God. With man it is impossible. That's this section. with man, it's impossible. Look what Jesus says next. But. I love it when Jesus says but. Especially in text like this. So that's the title of this morning. With man it is impossible but. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Isn't that what the gospel is about? Isn't that what this is about? And he pushed hard and he got him to that place where they're going, what? It's not on what I can do, then who can be saved? And he's like, yes. When? It's not about what you do or don't do. It's about what Jesus has done. With man, it's impossible. With God, it is not. And if the man could just see, if his disciples could just really fully grasp at this moment, who's standing with him? Because just, I want you to, who is saying, but with God, it's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. Who's saying that? God in the flesh, on earth, to die in their place for the sins. That's who's saying it. He's doing it while he's saying it. Ha! I love it. He's doing it while he's saying it. That's the gospel. And it's beautifully scandalous. And people don't like it and they go away sad. It's beautifully scandalous. It's not about what you do. You can't do it. With you, it's impossible. But with God, it is not. That's the gospel. And it scandalizes people. And they don't like it and they get offended and they take off. They don't like it. It's the Jesus scandal. It's not a cute little story. Jesus doing the work for us in our place, doing the work we can't do on our own, making up what is lacking, one thing you lack, and he picks it up. One thing you lack. No one is good but God. I'll do that for you. I'll be good for you. We've already seen glimpses of it. We're in chapter 10. For 10 chapters, we've seen Jesus doing the work that nobody can do for themselves over and over and over again. The leper in Mark 1, the paralytic Mark 2. The man with a withered hand, Mark 3. The disciples at sea at a storm in Mark 4. The demoniac, Mark 5. The woman plagued with bleeding, Mark 5. Jairus' daughter, Mark 5. The 5,000 in Mark 6. The 4,000 in Mark 8. The Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. The blind man in Mark 8. And the father of the boy plagued with a demon in Mark 9. I want you to see that one. Just turn back. It should just be a page. Look at verse 21. Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if I can. All things are possible for one who believes. Why are all things possible for one who believes? Because with God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. With God, it is possible. And this, look at this. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help what? Help my unbelief. It's scandalous. It's hard to believe. It's hard to approach the kingdom of heaven like a child that says, you know what? I'm needy and I'm desperate. And that's okay. I don't need to somehow wrestle it to the ground myself. I'm needy, and I'm just going to come to terms with the fact that I'm desperate. That's what Jesus wants. That's what he's looking for. People to come to the throne, to the kingdom of God with that brokenness that just says, I don't have it. With me, it is impossible. God, but with you, it is not. I believe, help my unbelief. It's those that enter in. That's what Jesus says. And for those who would hang on to their pride and hang on to their self-sufficiency and hang on to their self-reliance, Jesus would leave you with your sadness and your grief. And he would let you walk away hoping and trusting that by his great grace, that that grief would lead you to a place of repentance, that you would receive the kingdom of God like a child. Back to my youngest son. I'm going to tell you this story because he's still young enough to not care that dad tells stories about him in the pulpit. But I would ask that you leave him alone about it, because he will get embarrassed if you bug him about it. Especially here. This is one of those I would hear about. My youngest son is still at an age where he needs help in the bathroom when he's done. He'll slip off on his own, and it's quiet in the house for a minute. You know, where's Joey? And then you'll hear from the back of the house, "I'm done!" And I'll come in and do for him what he can't do for himself. And he's not embarrassed about it or ashamed. I remember the time I was in there. And he's leaning forward. I'm not going to paint too much of a picture for you. But he's leaning into me, as he needs to do, for me to wipe his butt. And as he is leaning into me, matter-of-factly and happily, as only Joey can do, he said, "I love you, Dad." And that's why Jesus says you receive the kingdom of heaven like that. For you to come in and say, "I can't do anything about this." And to understand that and know, and just to graciously let the man who can do something about it, do something about it, so that you can be clean. And he gets to be worshiped, and you get to be clean. That is the gospel, church. Don't be Lord Business and think you've got it all worked out. And keep it all buttoned up and tidy. You'll miss it. You'll miss it. And no one will grieve more than Jesus. No one will grieve more than Jesus will. As you walk away sad. Keeping what you have while he's holding everything. Why do you get to have eternal life? I've asked people this question often when I'm meeting somebody new or someone's coming in who I don't have a relationship with. They're just coming in for counseling. They've got some turmoil, and I'm just getting to know them while I'm packing a crisis. So it's in these situations where I'm like, man, I don't understand. How do they view the gospel? How do they view the church? I'm just trying to gauge where they're at. I said, if you were standing before the gates, the judgment day, and they were to ask you this question, why do you get to enter? What would you say? If people say anything but Jesus, I'm dealing with the Lord business. Well, you know, and then they'll just start rattling off the list. I'm a good person, you know. My parents were good people, and we always tried to fill in the blank. We got to back the truck up. Got to redefine what good is. Got to get them to the place where they realize that they've got a serious problem. A problem that is not going away unless Jesus. Unless Jesus. Some of you pride yourself in getting it done. And in this culture, man, we honor all that all the time. We win awards for it. We highlight people. We do bios about people. We write books about people who get it done. And we're just in a culture that tells us to just get it done. And so some of you get it done, and you get it done well, and you manage things well, and you can stand up pretty tall. And I know that in me as well. I'm standing up tall, not because of Jesus, but because of what I've done. I'm a Lord business in my heart so often. I'm so prone to it. You've done good in business, or you've done good with your family, and people are like, man, you're such a good this, you're such a good that. And you're like, man, we just need to start saying, you know what? No one is good but God alone. Man, you're such a good preacher. No one is good but God alone. Man, you're such a good businessman. No one is good but God alone. Man, you're a good dad. No one is good but God alone. You're a good husband. No one is good but God alone. And so I guess today, as I'm done, this is what I would challenge you to do. Well, let me do this. Psalm 139. I would ask you to prayerfully consider these couple of verses this week. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That God would expose the Lord business in your heart, and he would soften you, and then he would grace you with the heart of a child. That would just come to him broken. And babies are the most vulnerable, needy, helpless people on the planet, and they don't care. That you would search that out, that God would, by his great grace, and he will, Scripture says he will, and that you would see it, and that by his great grace you wouldn't walk away sad. Let's pray. Jesus, good teacher, thank you for what you have done. Thank you that you were good. Thank you that you were good. I know in my heart there are things that I don't give up easy and find myself wandering into. And I ask you to search me. I ask you to know me. I ask you to expose the pride in my heart. And I ask you, by your great grace, would you please help me to come to you as a child, aware of my brokenness, looking for you to heal. Not embarrassed, not ashamed about it. Grateful. Would you do this? In Jesus' name, amen.